Let's begin this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to talk to you today about the grace of God. That which is recorded here in the last five verses of this verse is the universal testimony of Holy Scripture. By grace ye are saved. Salvation is by grace alone. All who are saved are saved by grace. All who are justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand that everyone who claims to believe the Bible claims to believe in salvation by grace. Everyone says we preach salvation by grace. But the fact is, there are very, very few people in this world who have even a slight understanding of what the Word of God teaches about grace. Whenever you hear or read the word grace, always think of it in biblical terms, not in the terms of human religion and human understanding. The apostle here tells us by divine inspiration, by grace, you are saved. The word by refers to the source of grace. It is God Almighty. The source of salvation is the grace of God. The method by which God saves sinners is not the church. It is not the confessional booth. It is not sacramentalism. It is not your works. But the method by which God saves sinners is grace. Grace alone without works. The means of salvation is God's grace. The vehicle through which salvation comes to sinners is the grace of God and the grace of God alone. The apostle says, by grace, that is by God's free favor, by God's unmerited mercy, by God's unconditional goodness, by God's abounding mercy, love, and grace alone, salvation comes to sinners. By grace are you, you who believe, you who are born of God, you who now are redeemed by His blood, justified by His grace, walking in His Spirit, you are saved. By grace you are presently, right now, permanently. Forever, everlastingly, no matter what comes down the road. By grace, you are saved. In the totality of the work, Ron, salvation is God's work of grace. In the totality of it. That means there is nothing about God's salvation which in any way depends upon you or is determined by you. It does not depend upon and it is not determined by what you do, by what you will, or by anything in you. Salvation is by grace. Now that can't be any plainer stated than it is stated universally in Scripture. The grace of God, as it is revealed in Scripture, is in Christ. All grace is in Christ. All grace flows to sinners through Christ. All grace is found by sinners in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace of God by which we are saved is eternal, everlasting grace. That is, it is grace without beginning and it is grace without end. It's unconditional, free grace. It is grace that is in no way dependent upon or determined by something that's in you or something that God foresaw would be in you or something that might be in you. Grace is determined by God's purpose alone. It is both the attribute of God and the act of God. This grace of God is sovereign, discriminating grace. Now let men hoot and holler all they want to, the fact still stands. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. It's not up to you whether God saves you or not. It is not up to me whether God saves you or not. It is not up to mom or dad whether God saves you or not. It's up to God alone. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. It is not determined by your parents. It is not determined by your pedigree. It is not determined by your profession. Grace comes according to God's purpose. God's grace, this grace so freely bestowed upon sinners according to God's sovereign will, is immutable, unchanging, unchangeable grace. Now this is what that means, Bill. God did not have grace upon us. He was not induced to be gracious to us because of anything He foresaw good in us. Nor was His grace repelled by all the evil that's in us. And all the evil that arises in us cannot and will not cause God to cease to be gracious. People all the time think, well, God's gracious and saves you, but now somehow, God's continuing in a gracious attitude, God's keeping you in grace, God's continued favor must be dependent upon you. It must be determined somehow, to some degree, by something you do. Oh, no. God's grace is immutable. It never varies. It never changes. It never rises in intensity, nor does it ever diminish in intensity. This grace of God, the grace of God which pitched upon chosen sinners in Christ from eternity, is irresistible, effectual grace. It is the purpose of God to save His people according to His grace, and God will effectually, absolutely bring to pass His purpose of grace. His grace cannot fail. We're not talking about the grace of a man. We're not talking about the grace of an angel. We're talking about the grace of God. God's grace is irresistible. Well, what does that mean? Just exactly what you think it does. You can't resist it. It means that God, when He has set His heart upon you, will have you. It means that God, when He stretches out His hand to save a rebel, will save the rebel, irregardless of the forces of that rebel's heart or even the forces of hell. God will be gracious to whom He will be gracious. Now, there are many, many beautiful pictures and illustrations of grace found in the Word of God. Today, however, I want us to look at just one. You'll find it in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Let me talk to you about God's grace by showing you one more time the parable of the prodigal son. Someone called this parable the pearl of parables. Certainly it is such to me. None of our Master's parables speak more pointedly, more plainly, or with greater application to my own experience than the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, though, when you read this 15th chapter of Luke, understand that our Lord is here giving us one parable in three parts. In the first part, He talks about the lost sheep, which He has come to save. And then the lost coin, which He restores to the treasury of heaven. And then the lost son, reconciled by God's grace. The purpose of the parable, always remember this when you read parables. The purpose of the parable is to show us the grace of God in saving sinners. Every parable is intended to teach just one thing. Now, if you try to make it teach 2 or 20, you're going to mess up. The purpose of the parable is to teach just one thing. Invariably, when I preach on this parable of the prodigal son, someone comes up to me and says, well, who is the elder brother? I don't know. I don't care. I'm not interested. In fact, everything I've ever read about the elder brother implies to me nobody knows who he is. I think maybe he's one of those stumbling stones the Lord put in the way for unbelievers to stumble over on their way to hell. But I do know the message of the parable. The parable is designed to teach us the grace of God in saving sinners. God the Son, our good shepherd, seeks the lost sheep and fetches it home. God the Holy Spirit, like a woman sweeping her house, sweeps through the earth to find the lost coins of heaven's treasury and restores them to the treasury. And God the Father, our heavenly Father, gladly receives wayward sinners coming to Him by faith in Christ, because, as it is written, He delighteth in mercy. All right, let's look at the parable. The whole thing is a picture of grace. It shows us the great delight our God has in the exercise of His saving grace. Three times over in this parable, we're told of the joy there is in heaven because of one sinner repenting. Now imagine that, Bob. There is joy in heaven when lost sinners come to God trusting His Son. Joy in the presence of the angels. Joy among the angels. Joy in the heart of God Himself whenever sinners come to Christ. If God the Holy Spirit will graciously speak, I want to show you five things clearly revealed in this parable. If you can remember five words, you can remember my outline. First, wisdom and goodness. And then the method. And then the reception. And then the joy of grace. The first thing I want us to see here is the wisdom of God's grace. The whole scheme of salvation displays the infinite heavenly wisdom of God our Father. I will not attempt to satisfy the curiosity of proud, unbelieving men who dare call into question God's absolute sovereignty, but I do want us to see that there is an act of God's great wisdom in ordaining the fall of our father Adam and the ruin of our race by Adam. It was not accidental that Adam fell. The Lord God did not say, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, He said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Yes, Adam's sin and Adam's transgression and the fall of the race by Adam's sin and transgression was ordained by God. Someone says, but you then make God the author of sin. God forbid. Oh no. Oh no. So how can you explain that? Don't even try. I don't even try. But this I know. Adam's transgression did not sneak up on God's blind side and take him by surprise. The Lord God Almighty ordained all things that come to pass in absolute wisdom and goodness to show forth the exceeding greatness of His grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. To show forth, as the Apostle says three times in the first chapter of Ephesians, the glory of His grace. So, well, Pastor, how can it be for the greater glory of God that man should fall into sin rather than God keeping man from sin as He did the angels who fell? He did, didn't He? We're told that He reserved two-thirds of the heavenly host when Satan tempted the other third and led them astray. Did not the Lord God keep Abimelech from sinning with Sarah when it was in his heart to do so? Then certainly, had it been His purpose, He could easily have kept Adam from the fall, but it was not His purpose to do so. Well, what's His purpose then? It is to show us something more of the glory of His grace than ever we could have known, than ever we could have seen, than ever we could have experienced without the fall. You see, had there been no fall, we would never have known the wonder of redeeming blood. We would never have known the joy of blood atonement. Had there been no fall, we would never have known the blessedness and the glory of God in forgiving sin. Had there been no fall, we would never have experienced the joy of reconciliation to our God. Those things alone show us His wisdom in this. You see, the angels visit us today. Read Ephesians chapter 3. The angels of God have gathered with us, Ron, as we sing His praise, as we worship Him, as we give instructions concerning His Word, gathered with us seeking to know the mystery of redemption. That they can never know. They can only know it by word and by theory, never by experience. They know the wonder of God keeping them from evil, but they know nothing of the wonder of God saving them from evil. That's reserved only for fallen sinners saved by His grace. I stress this because I want you to understand that the Lord God purposed the fall of Adam so that He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in Christ against the black backdrop of human sin and depravity. And He shows us His great wisdom in showing forth His glory in saving sinners from the pit of destruction. He lifted me out of the deep, miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight, narrow way. He set me on Christ Jesus, the rock, and built my soul on Him. Now, I'm here to tell you of His free grace. This ought to also give some comfort and peace to you, believing moms and dads, with regard to your wayward rebel sons and daughters. I never read this parable. I never think of this parable. I never think of rebel children. But what I acknowledge and recognize and endeavor to believe, it is better to lose any for a season and gain them forever than to keep them all the days of their lives in this world and lose them forever. We don't want to experience the pain. We don't want to experience the heartache. We don't want our children, our sons and daughters, to experience the misery we have brought upon ourselves by our rebellion and ungodliness. But God's wiser than we are. He knows the right way better than we do. He knows what He's doing. And God Almighty will bring His chosen ones to Himself by whatever path He deems best for the glory of His name and the everlasting good of their souls. And Father, we bow to Your will. Do as seemeth good to You. And He always does. All right, secondly, this parable displays something to us of the goodness of God's grace. Nothing more displays the great goodness of God's grace than what the old preachers used to call prevenient grace. The word prevenient we don't much use anymore. It comes from the word from which we get our word prevent. It means grace which prevents or goes before or goes ahead of grace. Prevenient grace is that grace, that secret working of God's grace that pursues the heels of God's elect through this world, indeed, that walks in advance of their heels. It is the grace of God that directs them, protects them, and provides for them in all the affairs of their lives, even in their rebellion, until the day that He brings them to the appointed place of mercy at the appointed time of love when He says, I will be gracious to them. Oh, how I thank God for prevenient grace. Oh, how my soul relishes in the knowledge of God's prevenient grace. Pastor, what are you talking about? Here we see the grace of God, His prevenient grace in the provision made for the prodigal son. He divided to this prodigal all his living. I've told you many times about the passage in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea found Gomer. She was in the arms of another. She's gone to play the harlot. But Hosea loved her with a love like God has for His people. He says, I found her. I found her. By law, he could have had her killed. By law, he could have brought her back at any time. She was his property. But he wouldn't have her until he had her heart. And so he says, she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. She'd go to bed with a stranger at night. And when she got out of bed in the morning, the stranger was gone, and there'd be a bag of groceries sitting by our door, and she'd say, look what my lovers gave me. Just exactly like you and I in our rebellion. Look what my ungodliness has gotten me. Look what my hands have won for me. Not knowing all the while, Bobby, it's our Hosea who provides for us, who cares for us. If you read this parable carefully, you won't have to read between the lines to spot the fact that the angel of God was sent here to watch over this boy. That we see the protection of God upon him as he sends his servant to watch over his wayward son. Well, Pastor, how do you know that? Because when he came home, the elder boy knew everything was going on. The elder son had had a constant report. There was constant report at the house what was going on with the prodigal, though the prodigal thought no eye was on him. Now, this is what I'm telling you. God, in His marvelous grace, created a host of angels to be ministering spirits to watch over those who shall be ministers or who shall be heirs of His salvation. They watch over us now. I can't tell you how many times we drive down the road and something happened. Shelby usually responds better than I do. I think, man, I've got this thing under control. I can handle this. And she says, thank God for angels riding on the fenders. They watch over and protect us. But listen now. They rode on the fenders of our cars in our drunken rebellion and our utter ungodliness. Watched over us and protected us when we knew nothing about the heavenly angels keeping us until the day of God's grace. How we lived with our fist in God's face, He sends His angels to watch over His own and protect them. Like this father, I can almost hear the charge he gave to his servant. He says, now, you go watch over my son Don. He's a rebel. He'll destroy himself. He'll bring himself to utter ruin. He'll bring himself down to hell. But I'm sending you to watch over him. You go ahead and let him. You let him fall just as far as he can fall. Only don't let him fall into hell. And you keep him. You keep him. And thus the Lord God gives charge to His angels to watch over His chosen. And they do. We see the Father's goodness, the grace of our God in His wonderful providence. Let's look at this thing in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth me. Give me my right. Give me what I've got coming. After all, I'm a man. Give me what I've got coming. After all, I'm your son. Give me that which is due me. And he divided to them his living. Oh, what selfishness rules the hearts of rebel sinners. Utter selfishness. No need for us to wonder that lost, ruined sinners are selfish creatures, living to themselves, wanting all things for themselves. No wonder that the philosophy of the age centers on self, because every man lives for himself until he's taught to live for God. Verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. He said, I've had enough of this business of doing what Dad tells me to do. I've had enough of living under authority. I've had enough of living under law. I've had enough of living by somebody telling me what to do. I'll take my journey, and there I'm going to go live. Boy, I've got it now. Man, I've got it now. I've got the world by the tail on a downhill pull. And wasted his substance with riotous living. Oh, we've been there, haven't we? I wish I could get the attention of everybody here. You who are yet without Christ. A life of rebellion to God is a wasted life. All the imaginary pleasure you think you get ministers but to your destruction. It's a waste. A life without Christ is an utter waste. An utter waste. Look at verse 14. And when he had spent all his money and all his character, all his training and all his respect, There arose a mighty famine in that land. Oh, I pray that God will create a famine in your soul. Maybe if God will stir up a famine in your soul. Maybe if God will, in His providence and grace, cause you to see that you've lost everything, maybe then you'll begin to be in want. But the natural response, as Lindsay was telling us this morning, is always, well, boy, I've messed myself up. I can straighten myself out. I've wasted everything. I can recover everything. I've ruined everything. I can restore everything. And so we see in verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Now remember, we're talking about God's providence. Bobby, this too was no accident. You did the same thing. Went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. What do you mean? I think John Gill was exactly right. He said this citizen in this country, he represents the Pharisaic legal preacher. He went and joined himself up with this fellow, and he said, now son, I realize you've made a mess of things. Boy, you sure goofed up. You sure ruined your life. But things aren't so bad as you might imagine. I'll tell you what you do. You can straighten this out. You can wash yourself off. You can mend your tattered garments. You can make yourself presentable to your father. You can get yourself back in his good graces. I'll tell you what you do. I've got a herd of hogs over here. You go tend my hogs, and you can soon work your way back into your father's good favor. That's what religion is without Christ. It's just feeding swine. That's all. Empty, empty religion. Legal efforts are all empty efforts. Legal religion is all empty religion. Legal religion is all hog trough religion. Nothing else. You shouldn't say that. I wish I could say it so everybody in the world would hear me. It's just swine's religion, not sheep's religion. Look at verse 16. And he would fain. He would have, if he could have, filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Not the corn they ate, just the husk. And there's nothing in the husk to fill your belly. Nothing in the husk of sacraments. Nothing in the husk of devotion. Nothing in the husk of baptism. Nothing in the husk of religious ceremony. Nothing to fill your belly. He would fill his belly with the husk the swine did eat, and no man gave him anything. All right, thirdly, in verses 17, 18, and 19, we're given a picture of the method of God's grace. And he came to himself. Oh, blessed is that sinner who in God's good providence is made to come to himself. You see, the fact is, you who yet live in rebellion to God are beside yourself. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Oh, sinner, hear me. In the Father's house, there's bread enough and to spare. Why do you perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. He makes a noble resolution. And I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired hands. Now look at verse 20. Here the Lord Jesus gives us a delightful picture of the reception of God's grace. And when he arose and came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck, and kissed him. That's the way God is, ladies and gentlemen. That's the way he is. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And the father said to his servants. Notice it's in the plural. Preachers can't do anything, but oh, if God speaks by his servant this day, Oh, if God speaks by the power of His Spirit by His servant this day, He'll do something for you through the voice of His servant. He said, bring here the best robe. Bring the garment of my son's perfect righteousness. Put it on him. Righteousness is not something you get. It's something put on you by God's grace. Bring the ring. The ring of covenant faithfulness. Put it on his finger. Bring the shoes, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of peace, and give him something to walk in through this world. And bring the fatted calf. Bring forth Jesus Christ, Christ crucified. Kill it and eat and be merry. This is what preachers do. This is the business of gospel preachers. Bring forth Christ crucified and call sinners to feast upon Him. We've come here today to the marriage supper of the great King, Jesus Christ the Lord. All things prepared, feast upon Him and make merry. And then look at verse 24. Here's the joy of God's grace. God Almighty says, this my son was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to be merry. The forgiven sinner began to be merry. His forgiven brothers and sisters began to be merry. God the Father began to be merry. God the Son began to be merry. God the Holy Spirit began to be merry. All the heavenly angels began to be merry because God saved a sinner by His matchless grace. Amen.